Did I turn this on? Is that, yeah, all right.
We'll wait just one more minute. My computer is dying. I have a lot of live things in it, but the computer is dying. And because my hard drive is about 94%. And so it's really slowed down. Hopefully this will come on. Well, let me tell you a little bit. It's a pleasure to be here with you. As Zach mentioned, I teach at Andrews and direct the Evangelism Institute there. Many of you know who Mark Finley is. Mark Finley was the first director of that institute when it was called Lucy. I'm trying to figure. Yeah, there's just no. It's just still thinking. And that started in Chicago in 1979. There have been only three directors in the history of NADI. Later became NADI. And Russell Burrell was the other director. And now it moved from Chicago about 20 years ago to the seminary because one of the primary objectives was to train pastors. All of the pastors in North America that go through the seminary get evangelistic courses and courses on outreach and on lay empowerment and on apologetics and on church planting, etc. That is under the umbrella of NADI because the North American division wants to make sure that that training is part of what our pastors get. So we have about 10 full-time people, six professors there, and some of you, I've met some of you who remembered me from the last NET event that we had in North America in 2011 out of Nashville, which is still being played in Hope Television at that time. So it's a privilege for me to be here with you. And I can see that you have room for growth. This is a good sign. This is a good sign because you already have the pews, and you already have the parking lot, and you already have the very good location. So now we just need to grow, right? All right. What's not growing is this thing. Let me see. What's going on? It was working fine this morning, so I'm not sure what the deal is. Yeah, we might need to shut it off completely. Okay, I think what we're going to do is we're going to do a hard shut, which means it's going to have to recycle. Oh, something came on. It was just an apparition, huh? What did you see?
They switched the screen up there. That's all.
Oh.
They switched to their screen up there. Not. That's all they said.
Yeah, that's what we're trying. Yeah, it's still. You know, every once in a while, something like this happens, and I find it very interesting that people are very, very quiet when that happens. That you know, I don't know what the deal is. Okay, I think I'm going to shut it down and try to find it again. Not even shutting. Yeah, okay. All right. We'll give it a few seconds there until it knows it's dead before it resurrects again. Anyway, it's like I was saying, it's a privilege to be here. Before I went to Andrews, I taught at Southern for 14 years, and I was the head of the religion department there for a number of years. And before that, I pastored in Northern California. And you know what? Here's a little known fact. I don't think I've ever mentioned this in public, actually. When I graduated from La Sierra, you know, in the Stone Age. I graduated in 1980. And you know who I thought I was going to work for? Because the presidents came all around for interviews, you know, as students. And I was convinced I was going to work for Central, because the interview with Central was the best one that I had. I said, oh, this guy's going to hire me. But it didn't happen that way. Northern hired me instead. And that's how it ended up. A good friend of mine ended up here and has worked here ever since. And you may remember his name. Ron Rasmussen. Anybody remember him? He used to pastor one of the Modesto churches at one point, right? Yeah. So, and he's now secretary of the conference. So, it's all right. The computer and I are doing two things that are very similar. We're stalling. We're stalling. It's really thinking. You see, we ordered a new one. But that's stalling too. It says it'll take 4 weeks to get to us, so we're still waiting. Anyway, what else can I tell you? Why don't we do this? Those of you who were here for the first session, this is a little unorthodox for a worship service. Do you have any questions from that first session? Or those of you who were here last night, and I'm just going to ask you to use your evangelistic voice to ask the question. I might repeat it, and then we'll see it. Just let me know when something comes alive, and we'll work on that. Anybody has any questions from last night's presentation, or from this morning? You know, it was packed. We had a lot to share, and there might be some things that are unclear, or that something that was mentioned generated some kind of a question or a comment. Let's make this interactive. You know, I've been a teacher for a long time, so I'm not afraid of silence. Yes, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, the question is, I touched on Pentecostalism, and could I expand on that? You know, the fastest growing, Christianity is divided into three major families: Catholicism and Orthodoxy is one. Protestantism is another one with many, many children. Right? And the other one is Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, etc., because many, many in the charismatic movement are part of Protestant churches, that is a new phenomenon. Yes, in the second century there were attempts at that. In the 5th century, even during the Reformation, some of the reformers, the German reformers, had Pentecostal leanings, but it really isn't a phenomenon until 1901, when Pentecostalism finally rose to the fore. And in this short 100 plus years, it has been the fastest growing movement in Christianity. Why? Primarily because, and that has taken three segments, three historical periods. Classical Pentecostalism in many of the denominations, such as Assembly of God, that's the largest ones, and many of the ones, that's been the beginning. In 1960, a second wave of Pentecostalism, and that is in the Protestant churches. Many Episcopalian churches, many Presbyterian churches, many Methodist churches, many Lutheran churches, many Catholic churches became charismatic. Why? It was part of what was called the charismatic renewal. These were churches that were dying, actually. They were dying. They were losing membership. They were losing, you know, all the churches were dead. And so they said, what if, you know, we need something? And so the charismatic renewal was the answer to that. And that changed a lot of those congregations. And then in the 80s, the third wave. And the third wave was among evangelicals. You'd be surprised to know how many evangelical Christians are charismatic. But they're not charismatic in public. You know why? Because they're more biblical by nature, and they say there are some things that don't quite gel, but they do hang on to one verse in the Bible, and they say that means that I can be a charismatic in private, not in public, because they don't believe, you know, as the Bible says, in confusion in the church and speaking everybody at the same time and all of that. Because they believe the Bible, but they believe that that is actually possible in private. And so that's the third wave. And I believe, quite frankly, you know, I've done a study, I've done postdoctoral work on this. I believe that that is where the entire world is headed. Not just the Christian world. The Christian world is definitely headed that way. The non-Christian world will be headed that way. Why? A very basic reason. If, catch this point, if I feel God's presence, why do I need to get to know Him? Now, pause for a moment there. Many Christians today, if they feel God's presence and you say, well, let's study the Bible to get to know God better, they'll say, why do I need that? I already feel Him. Feeling overpowers intellectual ascent in process. And we are a society that has become more and more kinesthetic over the years. In other words, we rather feel things. And if we feel things, we believe they are true. Right? And so that's why, you know, services, worship services have changed so much over the years. That's why the approach that Christians have towards this. Why? Because they want to feel something. And if they feel something, they feel they know something. But that's not necessarily true. Change does not come because you feel something. That is only short-term change. It is when you know Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, you know, we need to get to know Him who is life eternal? It's knowing Jesus that will actually make a lasting change, not feeling Jesus. And even in our language, we use that too. Some of you who are careful listeners say, this guy has a little accent. Yeah, I was born and raised in Argentina. I came when I was 18, and I didn't know a word of English, and so I had to learn from scratch. Now, you have to see that in the past, when I came nearly 40 years ago, people did not use the word feel so much as they do today. They used the word think, or they used the word do, or they used the word believe, or they used the word many other verbs that are now replaced with the word feel. I feel like, or you know, if you feel like and feel, everybody's into feeling, and all the visual cues we get many times in what we see in popular culture, it's all about leading you to feel a certain way. So this whole world is headed in just that direction. It's setting up that scenario that we find in the Great Controversy, where it says that the devil himself will come in the form of Jesus Christ and will teach and will do miracles and will make people feel like this is Jesus. And that's why the warning in Matthew 24, when they say to you, He is in the inner rooms, don't even go. When they say to you, He is in the wilderness, don't go. Why? Because our senses, people who are so used to running their lives by their senses, and that's how our society is becoming, and we are not immune to this. Well, if you see it, and you say, that's definitely Jesus. If you hear it, that's definitely. Why? Because you no longer know Jesus. You no longer know what he teaches and what he says. You feel certain things. So that's the setup. Thank you. You see, I knew that Zach will make it work here. Now, we'll need a few more minutes probably until this cycles out and until we find the thing. Anyway, that was a long answer, but probably much more than you cared to hear. But it is something that most of us are not, probably haven't, are not as acquainted with. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? Yes.
I have a question. What is the difference as the Catholic Church teaches the Trinity doctrine and the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Okay, what's the difference between the doctrine of the Trinity as the Catholic teach it and as the Adventists teach it? That's a good question that I'm thinking. I'm not sure there's a short answer to that. Primarily, the Adventist Church teaches the doctrine of the Trinity based on the relatively scant evidence given to us by the Bible, without going more. The Catholic Church views the Trinity more in a sacramental way, more in a... And that's because basically the Catholic Church believes in a God that is much more transcendent than he is immanent. What's the difference? A transcendent God is somebody who is out of reach. That's what gives room for the Virgin Mary to be a medium between human beings and Jesus Christ. You go to a number of Catholic... You got it. Cathedrals, for instance. And often you see a picture over the altar of Jesus Christ. And above the picture of the altar of Jesus Christ, you may see the crowning of the Virgin Mary, as is, if she is equally, at least, as important. So you have some of those nuances. The Trinity in the Bible is stated. It is not explained. It is stated. It is something that I think that we human beings at this stage in our experience can only understand in a very limited way. But there is plenty of evidence that the Godhead is three persons. That's what the Bible states and gives the three functions of the Godhead, etc. And it was, the fact that the Catholic Church believes in that doesn't mean that we shouldn't necessarily. Truth is truth, whether, we share some truth with other people, other denominations, and truth is truth. So we should be happy for that. All right, this is on now. Again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study God's Word this morning. Thank you for every man, woman, and child present in this house of worship. Thank you, Lord, because you love everyone and you cherish everyone and you know our struggles and you know our weaknesses, you know our failings, you know our strengths, you know our potential. And you love us as if no one else was around, and we thank you for that. And we believe that you will speak to us today through your Holy Spirit, and we open our hearts so that you may do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk a little bit about the Spirit of Jesus. Let me begin with a story. You know from a number of years that that Sudan has been under civil war. Eventually, you know, all those pictures in CNN and other places where you see people with their arms hacked off or legs half cut off and all of that, ears. All that comes from the civil war in Sudan that had been going on for about 15, 20 years. The northern part of Sudan has been Islamic. The southern part of Sudan has been Christian and animist, which is an interesting relationship, you know, spiritualist and Christian. Until 2 years ago when the creation of the newest nation, South Sudan is the newest nation in the nations of the world. In order to make that happen. And now they're suffering for other things. But anyway, the story comes from South Sudan. A man who was fleeing. A number of refugee camps were set up for the south, people from the south to flee from the people of the north. You know, the famous Darfur camp. You've heard probably of Darfur years ago. Was part of this, the reason for, you know, that this civil war. Some camps were set up in Uganda, the country just south of what is now called South Sudan. And don't worry, we're going to see this through. And the computer is bucking the trend and it's rebelling, but we'll see it through, all right? There was a man who was fleeing. In order to do that, he had to walk at night so he couldn't be found. He wouldn't be found, otherwise they would kill him. And he would sleep, he would hide somewhere, or he would go up in a tree or something and try to sleep during the day. He walked for several weeks until he made it to Uganda. And when he made it to Uganda, he made it to one of those refugee camps. After a few months, he got to know an Adventist minister, an old Adventist minister who was also a refugee. And they got to know each other, and he started studying the Bible, and he was so excited about learning about the Bible, he was basically an animist. That he said, you know, he says, I'm ready to say yes to this whole thing that God has built up and built for the last days. And I want to join the remnant church, and I want to share with others what God is doing these days to prepare the world. So he was baptized in that refugee camp, but that old minister. And guess what happened next? Who do you think he wanted to share this great truth with? His own people. But his own people were in South Sudan. That was where it was dangerous to get back to. Nevertheless, he walked back 150 miles. Again, during the day, he slept. During the night, he traveled, he walked. And he began to share that with some friends and relatives that were still living in his village. After a few months, a number of them were ready to make the same decision that he had made. Seven or eight men. And he said, this is wonderful. I know exactly who can baptize you. The same man that baptized me. So he went down there to fetch the old minister. 150 miles down again, treacherous, you know, he could be killed any moment. But he made it down to the Uganda refugee camp. And when he met with the pastor, he told him the great news. The pastor rejoiced with him. And then he said, my brother, unfortunately, I cannot make the trip. I cannot go with you. I would never survive the trip. I cannot. I'm too old for this. I cannot do this. No problem. You see, that's what happens when someone else is really active in your life. No problem. He walked back 150 miles to tell his friends, good news, he says. I found the person who can baptize you. All we need to do is go down to him. So all seven or eight men walked down another 150 miles back to the refugee camp and were baptized by the old pastor. And guess what happened next? Sure enough, now there was a wider net they wanted to throw, because now each of these men had friends and relatives and others they wanted to share this beautiful good news with. And it didn't matter that they could be killed or they would be hacked or they would be put in prison. It didn't matter, because what mattered was what mattered. And so they walked back 150 miles again. But this time, it took him months to get back instead of weeks. And the reason is they couldn't just wait. And so they stopped at villages here and there to help and to share and to rejoice with others and to do what they could for people all along the way. 750 miles. Would you do that? Would you walk 750 miles in a track? Would you walk 750 miles in treacherous circumstances at night, hiding during the daytime? Who would do that? Well, I believe that somebody for whom Jesus was very, very real in his life. In other words, when that happens, everything else changes perspective. Every priority is different. Your goals and your desires are different. And you have courage where before you didn't have it. And you have love where before you had indifference. And you have faith where before you didn't know what would happen. You see, the night of Jesus' betrayal, what Jesus needed the most was the love and support of his friends. That's why he called for that Passover supper to be just with the 12. His closest friends, these were his supporters, these were the people that understood better what he was about, right? But when he mentioned in John 13 that he would leave them, they all got, you know, it's like, what? Now, for 6 months, Jesus had been saying to them that he would be taken by the hand of sinners, by the hand of Gentiles, and that he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would be resurrected. But none of those 6 months, it went in one ear and out the other. They didn't get it. The only disciple of Jesus that got the cross before the cross was Mary Magdalene. Not one of the 12. But these guys didn't get it. They were a little thick, you know? And so when they heard Jesus say, I'm leaving, it's just, where are you going? What's the plan? And so they lost it right there. And they got worried and they got concerned about it. Now, think about it. If you're somebody who is going to be arrested and they're going to kill you and you know that's going to happen, wouldn't you want a little compassion, a little support from your friends to strengthen you through that journey? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus was. He needed other people. But when he realized that they were in la-la land, that they were not going to get it, you know what Jesus did? This is so typical of God. Instead of saying, he could have said, hey, wait a minute, let's stay on topic here. I'm going to be dying here in a few moments. Would you please, you know, give me some words of encouragement, say that you love me, say that, you know, God is going to be with me or something? No. He noticed that and he turned his objectives. No doubt that night he could have, his plan would have been to talk about the meaning of the cross, to talk about what's going to happen after that and all of that. But since they were so flabbergasted by the statement that he was leaving, he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell them that somebody's going to stay with them. And that's the whole thing about the gift of the Son of God, the love and support of the Spirit. And so the whole speech that you find in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is what happened that night in John, the majority, the bulk of that context has to do with the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit would do, who He is, how He would reveal Himself to them, how they would know Jesus more because of the Holy Spirit. In the great compassion of Jesus, He said, "What can I do to bless them?" Instead of, "I really need help." And He really needed help. John 14, 16. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." That word helper, translated helper, is parakletos, from which we get the word, well, we don't get the word paraclete, but you know, sometimes people use it that way. Para means one alongside. Paralegal is somebody who does the work of a lawyer, even though he's not a lawyer. Parallel is something that, you know, a parallel street is going the same direction. A paraclete or parakletos is somebody just like me. That's what Jesus was saying about the Holy Spirit. It is somebody just like me. That's why He invented that word, parakletos. I'm going to send someone just like me. Unlike me, I'm leaving. He was going to stay. He says, He will be with you, how long? Forever. In chapter 15, verse 26, we read, "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, whom I will send to you from the Father, He will bear witness of me." He will bear witness of me. In other words, He will tell you about me. You will say, "Well, we've been with you for 3.5 years. Jesus made a very clear assumption, and that is, you still do not know who I am. But the Holy Spirit is going to really tell you about me." In chapter 14, back to chapter 14, verse 26, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That's what the Holy Spirit will do. He will tell you what I taught. He will teach you what I taught, but you're going to get it. I taught you that, but you didn't get it. But he's going to teach, and you're going to get it. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak." And you know that question about the Godhead. The word Godhead is better than the word Trinity. But the question of the word Godhead, think about it for a moment. Think about it. This is for free. This is not part of it. Think about it. Who is the author of the Bible? Tell me. Who is the author? The Holy Spirit. First Peter chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit, in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, right? Of the three persons of the Godhead, who gets most mentioned in the Bible? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who's next? The Father. By a ton, those two are more referred to and taught about than the Holy Spirit. You know what that says? That shows us some of the nature of God, the humility of God, the fact that God is into sharing, always pointing to someone else. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus came here, He kept pointing to the Father. And when the Holy Spirit comes here, He points to Jesus. And that is the way the Godhead functions. Absolute humility. Not never me, me, me. It's always somebody else. And that's why there needed to be a Godhead. Did you know that? Because if God is love, as the Bible says, God is love, right? Do you need to have an object to love if you're love? Absolutely. So God couldn't be one, because that would be self-love. He needed to love someone else. That's why we have three. So the whole love business began in the Godhead. And that's why he made us as human beings, man and women, husband and wife, female and male. Why? We're different people, right? You know, men are a little different than women. Women are a little different than men, right? Why, each of us have some of the attributes of God in our unique way. How is it? Because God intends, he wants us to blend this together, to surrender, to submit, to be humble enough to submit to one another so that there is life out of that submission. And that's what offspring is about. And anybody who has had more than two children knows that those kids are different from one another, coming from the same parents, right? Some of you come from families that are four or five, and you're all different from each other. And the parents go like this, you know, when they're little. You know, this has part of, you know, and this is Aunt Mary, and that's, you know, my father has some of that. Why? In order to surrender all of that, to blend with one another, to choose. That's exactly what the Godhead began to show. Well, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will hear what he says, what Jesus says. He will not speak on his own initiative. What humility, God holding back. God the Holy Spirit holding back. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He shall glorify of me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach what Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. All about the Holy Spirit is about Jesus. And that's why we miss the point when a group of people say, oh, what we want is the Holy Spirit. What you want is Jesus. That's how you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Listen to one more text here. I will ask the Father, he will give you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We briefly touched on that in the previous session. I will not leave you as orphans. The world will behold me no more. Remember, that was their concern. You're leaving us. I will not leave you as orphans. The world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. Now, weren't they alive already? Huh? Not the abundant life that Jesus had promised in John 10:10. There is a dimension of life that you have yet to experience, he said to those disciples. And that is the kind of life that I myself live. So, you will behold me, but I live, you shall also live. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. No longer with you, but now in you. This means that when I receive the Spirit, what I get is Jesus. That's what it means. And it's a profound truth. And it need not be watered down. Think about this. This is the way that Ellen White put it. Transformation of character is the testimony to the world of an indwelling Christ. It is not simply a Christ who's in the neighborhood. It is not simply a Christ who we appeal to every once in a while when we're in trouble. It is not a Christ who we remember every once in a while we feel religious. It is a Christ who actually lives in us. That's the testimony. Isn't that what the world is waiting for? You know, the problem with the world is that they look at religious people like you and me and they say, you know, I'm glad that works for you. But they don't see a lot of difference. The major difference is, you know, I go to games and you go to church. Or I play with my computer and you pray. But as far as tangible, concrete difference, I don't see a great deal of difference. transformation of character is the testimony to the world of an indwelling Christ. The Spirit of God produces a new life in the soul, bringing the thoughts and desires into obedience to the will of Christ, and the inward man is renewed in the image of God. We have all known and seen and met people, most likely. We have all known or at least read about people who really, really are genuine Christians, who really love God with all their heart on a consistent basis. And we are astonished by the fact that they tend to have a constant cheer about them, that nothing brings them down, that they're always wanting to help, that they're always letting go, that there is something different about, that there's a different life that activates their soul. That they're not subject to surrounding circumstances, but there's something that it's an engine that makes them do and be in ways that we don't normally see with people. That is what gets our attention. Have you noticed how little kids will go to nice old people, even if they don't know them? They have a sense about older men or women who are kind-hearted and who are patient and good. They gravitate towards them. The cantankerous ones, they stay away from it. It's like the high-pitched whistle to a dog. They can hear things you and I cannot. That's what I'm talking about. The world is waiting to see more evidence of that, to say, now I know this works. And Ellen White says, that does work when Christ indwells us. When He actually is no longer with us, but in us. In general, the evidence of the Spirit is not seen by powerful miracles or supernatural stuff. Everybody waits for that, but that's not the evidence. We talked about it last night, right? The evidence is the fruit. That's the evidence. The evidence is in the fruit. The Spirit reveals Jesus and His spirit of self-sacrifice. Let me tell you a story of a good friend of mine. Many years ago, Mike. Mike was one of those guys that when he took a hold of Jesus, he ran with Him. He grew up as a secular person. He was a chemist. He was making good money, had very good accounts. And then, I'm shortening this story, he ended up in a series, in a Revelation seminar. His marriage had gone to pot, and married to an Olympian, and so these two highly choleric people. He was hooked by what he heard, and he got into the Word of God, and he accepted everything. And like Paul, he never looked back. And a few days before he was supposed to be baptized that Sabbath, he got extremely sick. And as he told me that story, I could only conclude that that was the devil's big-time attack on him. Very, very sick. And the church members, trying to be nice, said, hey, we can baptize you another time. Don't worry about it. Just recover. And he heard that as the enemy talking to him. He said, no, I have made a decision, and nothing's going to keep me from surrendering my life to the Lord Jesus. He dragged himself to the church that Sabbath morning, got baptized, and then instantly was healed. Whatever happened, whatever was there, it's gone. Big fever, high fever. Well, he got into the Word of God, and everything he read, he put to practice. He started then reading the Spirit of Prophecy, and the same thing happened. And then he got a hold of a book like Counsels on Diets and Foods. I know that many Adventists don't read the Spirit of Prophecy anymore, let alone Counsels on Diets and Foods. That's That's a serious book because it has all one-liners without the context. You know, do this and this, this is better, that's better, without the context. And that's truth naked. About health issues and nutrition and all of that stuff. But he was a chemist. He's a scientifically trained individual. And so he could process that a little better. He was really, intrigued by it all. And then he started comparing that with, you know, Genesis 1. He says, Genesis 1, God gave Adam and Eve this basic diet of fruit and grains and seeds. That's all, you know, vegetables are when you're sick, you know, that's the assumption in Revelation for the healing of the nations. So he devised a method. And again, he's not just anybody who's doing this. He studied that for about 2 years, and he designed a good diet that was complete, based on fruit and seeds or nuts. You say, "Wow, yeah." He would buy those grains in bulk, as we can do that here. You know, California is a rich, rich state. We all know that, especially in terms of fruits and vegetables. And we grow them mostly in the desert. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, we import the water from Colorado, whatever it is, but we make it happen, right? And so that's all he bought. The rest of it was fruit that was seasonal, not unseasonal fruit, not fruit from Chile, from the other hemisphere in the wrong season. You know what his bill was every year? I mean, every month? $10 a month. $10 a month. 27 cents a day. That was the average. What? You know, most people say, well, it takes $300 for me or $400 for me. He has, since he told me that, a few years after that, he says, actually, it's quite a bit less than that now. Eat twice a day. But he's very strict about that. And he is strong as a horse. And he used to have glasses, and his eyes got better, threw him away. Now, where have you heard that? I once saw him bleed. He cut himself. And that blood was the brightest red I had ever seen. You know how blood is dark red? That was a very bright red. Very bright red. One time he was biking and he fell and he broke his collarbone, and the collarbone stuck out. You know, it's like, he went back to his home and he prayed. You know, most of us would have called 911 hospital. The guy prayed and he said, God, this really hurts. I'm sorry for not being careful about that. Now I'm causing trouble for myself. But if you want me to learn something about pain, because you've gone through a lot of pain for me, then I'm willing to live with this pain. If you want to, you can take the pain away. And as soon as he finished praying, the pain was gone. So the guy goes about doing his business at home with his bones sticking out. And then after a couple of hours, he said, you know, this is kind of dumb. I need to set this bone. So he walks into a walk-in clinic in Sacramento. Walk-in clinic. And you can, you know, I mean, he's happy. You know, he's pain-free. Happy, smiling. And the doctor says, what are you on? What powerful aphrodisiac do you have, you know, that you're so happy with this bone sticking out? And his answer was typical Mike. I'm on Jesus. And he actually meant that. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. It was the real thing. I'm on Jesus. So the, you know, doctor rolls his eyes and says, okay, fine. And sets the bone, you know, gets him all set. And he says, make sure, this is going to take about 6 weeks. It's a nasty break. 6 weeks. come and see me in 4 weeks and see how things are going. And make sure you get a lot of calcium. Eat a lot of cheese and milk and all of that. Of course, he had long swore that off, right? So he stocked up on kiwi, which there's plenty of here in California, because that has high content of calcium. But after three, and then he tells me, he hasn't shared this in public. I'm the only guy, you know, doing that every once in a while. And he said, then I started swimming. And I said, Mike, you going swimming? Didn't the doctor say to keep this steady and, you know, still? He says, yeah, that's true. But I figured, why should I stop my lifestyle because I have a broken bone? It seemed like I could do that. And he says, I could feel something moving in there, but it was fine. You know, that sounds ridiculous. And I don't understand any of that. And some of you folks that are in the medical field, you're probably rolling your eyes and saying, that is crazy. But this is the truth. After 3 weeks, he felt that this was so well healed that he went back after 3 weeks, not 4 weeks, and the doctor couldn't believe his eyes. He says, I've never seen a bone heal so fast. And he says, what'd you do? He says, I ate kiwi, you know. And so the doctor rolls his eyes again and, you know, takes the x-rays. And he started pounding. He says, the doctor kind of pounded really hard. It's like almost he was mad at the fact that this was healed. He no longer air conditioning in the summer or heat in the winter. And I cannot explain that. But his body is so well calibrated, evidently, that it can handle that. He prays a great deal for people. One time I never heard him sneeze in 5 years that I've known him. I was nursing a cold, and it was prayer meeting. He allowed everybody to leave and then waited for me. And he says, can I pray with you? And he prayed a moving prayer I'll never forget. He prayed, and then he put his entire body weight on my shoulders. And he pled before God, give me his cold. He needs to be free to minister to your people. He has a family. I don't have to bear those burdens. Give me his cold. And he meant that. He meant that. At one point, our church was going through a spat of divorces. We had a growing church, and four women kicked out their husbands out of their home. In two cases, I had been counseling with two of those ladies, and I knew the situation, and it was really bad. And those guys were not very good people. In the meantime, we left. We went to Tennessee. A year later, I came back. And to my great surprise, I found that all four of these marriages were healed. What happened? What happened is that every time one of those guys was kicked out of their home, Mike heard about it and invited him to come to live in his place as a transitional measure. He says, you don't have to pay anything. In fact, by the way, he gave 90% of his income away. He put him in one of the rooms, second room. He had a 4-bedroom house. By the time the fourth one came, he gave up his own room and then rented an apartment while he took care of these guys. I told that story in Alaska about 3 years ago, 2-3 years ago, and somebody raised his hand and then stood up, didn't wait for me to even acknowledge it. And he said, what the pastor is saying is absolutely true. I was one of those four men. And what was his objective? His objective was simple. He said to me, my plan is to pray every one of these guys back to their wives. And it happened. In fact, I talked with one of those ladies who was counseling with me when they were breaking up before, and says, Pastor, you wouldn't believe it. I got a man that is totally different than before. He is nice. He is kind. I mean, Wow. I don't know what happened to him. The Apostle Paul in jail said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." How could anybody rejoice in sufferings? Either he is exaggerating, he's trying to impress you, or this is the truth. He rejoices in his sufferings. Do you rejoice in your sufferings? Paul said to the Corinthians, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." In other words, we're dying. We recognize we have in our windshield, as we drive through life, a constant reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And because of that, everything else is changed in our lives. And we are willing to die. We want to die to self so that He can live in us. Jesus Himself said that. When in the 8th Beatitude, He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The word blessed means happy are you. How can it be happy? I mean, that's artificial, right? No. That's real. You're actually genuinely happy when this happens. Why? He says, he gives the reason, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, when you walk with me and talk with me and let me live in your life, you will see changes in your life to such an extent that when you're really getting hard, when the enemy is really onto you, then you will be happy because you recognize that I am making you after my image. That's why I am allowing such misery to come to you, because you can handle it now, not 5 years ago, not 10 years ago. I'm making you into my image. Paul put it this way to the Colossians. He says, "This mystery that is hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints." The mystery that God would love sinners, love Gentiles. The Jews didn't consider Gentiles salvageable. He says, which is, this is the bottom line, Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ, visualize this, in you. In you, the hope of glory. This is all over the New Testament. All over the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Colossians 3, "Set your mind on the things above, for you have died." Have we died? Not physically. So the death that he's talking about is a choice. I have died. I choose to die to self. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ is your life, he says. And to the Corinthians, he says, persecuted, not, you know, we read this one. To the Romans, he said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I am free. I'm truly free when I am subject to Jesus. You know what the apostles call themselves? You can look at it, and it is in the Greek. The Greek words, you could use the word diakonos for servant, from which we get the word deacon, or the word doulos for slave. And you know the choice of the apostles was doulos. They're not just servants of God. They're slaves of God by choice. They want to be subject completely to this God of love. They don't want to have options. And a servant still has option. A servant still has, you know, some things he can do on his own. But a slave has surrendered all. Obviously, slaves in the human way haven't surrendered all. They are subject. But the slaves that we're talking about in the Bible, they choose to surrender all. And this was the experience of the apostles. And that's why they were free from sin and death. To the Philippians, it says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus himself, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. It's not that he can give us life. It's not that he can give us an option. He is life. He is life. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Not only does the Bible tell us Christ can be in us through the Holy Spirit, but it also tells us that we can be in Christ. Talk about a package. Listen to the Ephesians. This is just one example. The first chapter through Ephesians. The faithful are in Jesus Christ. Verse 1. The blessed are in Christ. Verse 3. The chosen are in him. Verse 4. We are accepted in the beloved. Verse 6. In him we have redemption. Verse 7. The mystery of God's will is known in him. Verse 9. In him we have an inheritance. So those who follow the Lord Jesus are lost in Jesus, and Jesus is lost in them. Christ in me, I in Christ, that means Christ surrounds me. That means I'm a sandwiched. I'm sandwiched by Jesus Christ according to the New Testament. In here and out here, am I in the middle? That's the picture the New Testament gives of our relationship, of our intimate relationship with God. Now, I want you to visualize this. If Jesus is all around me, and if Jesus is in me through the Holy Spirit, boy, what can life be like? Life can be like this story, and I'm finishing with this story. You may have heard of Frank Phillips, because I believe that he used to pastor around here. That was many years ago. In one of those large camp meetings, and I don't know which one, you know, you have one here, SoCal is still large, right? One of the few large camp meetings left in North America. You know, they use all the pastors for different things, because so many people, thousands of people come along, and they have one of those departments is counseling and prayer. This woman came with two little kids on tow and wanted to talk with the pastor, with Frank Phillips. And she told him a tale of woe about her husband, who was irresponsible, who couldn't hold a job down, who drank too much, who didn't pay attention to her, who didn't care for the kids, who, you know, evidently he didn't beat her up or anything, but the abuse was of different kind. He was unreliable totally. And she says, you know, he's absent. He's just not there. And she's been thinking about divorcing him. And says, what have you tried? Well, we've tried counseling, and we've tried this and that, and nothing's worked. And then he asked her, if you knew something would work, would you do whatever is necessary for that to happen? If you knew that there is an answer. And she thought for a moment and says, well, I thought I did. Tried, you know. He says, but I think so. If I know that something will work, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. He says, good. Take this with you. Read it, pray about it, and let me know tomorrow what you decide. And gave her a little card with a statement from Ellen White. Here's what it read. This is from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And I want you to read this very carefully, because people misunderstand this if they don't read it carefully. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. So it visualized Jesus, the Father surrounds him, right? All right, so nothing happened to Jesus that the Father did not approve. So far, so good. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Where do the blows come from? Do they come from God? Did they originate with God? No, they come from the devil. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, James says. Conversely, every bad stuff comes from the devil, right? But somebody is encircling us, Jesus Christ. So, it says, the blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him, nothing can touch that person, except by our Lord's permission, in all things that are permitted, work together for good to them that love God. Do you follow? So, the devil might want to take you down, the devil might want to attack you, the devil might want to make your life miserable, but he has to go through Jesus Christ, if indeed you have asked Jesus to be with you, in you, and surround you, right? He has to go through Jesus first. And so if he goes through Jesus first, when it comes to you, who does it come from? No longer from the devil. It comes from God himself. And that's a shift. That's a mental shift that is hard to fathom, but that is the mental shift that is necessary for us to understand truth so that truth may make us free. In other words, all the misery that I'm expecting, you know, when my colleagues are making my life harder, when my kids do not do what they should be doing, when I am miserable when all of these reasons the devil initiates, if I am surrounded by Jesus Christ, if I am experiencing that, it doesn't come from the devil anymore. Because he could have stopped it. It comes from Jesus himself. And you say, wow, you mean Jesus is all these bad things? If he is surrounding you, if you are in this intimate relationship with him, that's exactly who it comes from. So she took this and read it and came back to the pastor and said, okay, I'm willing. I'm willing to accept my no good husband as coming from Jesus. The guy that gets drunk, the guy that can't hold a job, the guy that doesn't pay attention to our kids. A year later, she came back to camp meeting. And the pastor spotted her and remembered her story and called her and says, hey, can you tell me what happened? You know, are you guys still married? What happened with your life, with your husband? Oh, pastor, you got to hear the story. So they sat down. And she told him that every day she had to spend some time, many days, to surrender all, to come to the conviction that Jesus really surrounded her, and to accept the fact that her husband, that no good husband, comes from Jesus, no longer from the husband or the devil. And to accept that with a cheerful heart. She said, the first 3 months were hell on earth. My husband got worse, not better. And I thought, how could I ever handle this? But every day it called, I had to surrender, I had to stay on my knees to choose to believe that this is what Jesus intended, even though it made absolutely no sense whatsoever to me. And then all of a sudden, overnight, my husband changed. He became nice, attentive. He stopped drinking. He held a job. He was good at his job. He paid attention to the kids. He played with the kids. He helped me do the chores. I got a much better husband than I ever imagined. And he took me out every night. Now, many wives here would love to have their good Christian husbands take him out every night. Amen. So this is, he says, either on a walk or on a ride or for an ice cream. Wow. I was in heaven, she said, for 3 months. And then something happened. We were on a ride one of those evenings, and we had left our children with my mother-in-law. And she was sitting down. Our boy, 11-month-old little boy, was in the crib. But she fell asleep. And the little boy is a very willful little boy. He managed to get out of the crib and crawl himself to where Grandma had all her medicines left open. And that little boy swallowed every one of those pills. Grandma, who was sleeping, woke up and saw the little boy comatose on the floor, and saw the containers empty, and she put two and two together. And you know what happened to her? She couldn't scream. She couldn't get up out of her chair. She was literally, the shock was so tremendous to her system. She couldn't even get up. Imagine grandparents, if something like this were to happen to your grandchild because of your negligence, can you imagine? When you realize that, it's absolutely overwhelming to the mind, and it just shuts down. That's exactly the state the parents found the woman in when they came back. The little boy dying on the floor, the woman literally frozen. So they grabbed the little boy and ran to the hospital. And an hour after they got there, he died. Wow. Now, what would be the normal thing that most of us would think of? Look at what the devil has done, right? Here's the husband changing dramatically. Here's God answering her prayers and her faithfulness dramatically. And now the devil is coming back with a... And that's exactly how everybody in the story reacted. The parents were absolutely overwhelmed with grief and guilt. The husband was beside himself, took off, took on drinking again, and he just wanted to forget it all. The wife, for the first time in 6 months, now becomes depressed. And she is aided in that depression by well-meaning members of the church who say, oh my, God was really working on your husband. Look at what the devil has done. So rehearsing what the devil has done. And she let go of that conviction that Jesus was leading in her life. This went on for 3 weeks. One morning, she sees through the window of her house that a sister from the church is pulling up, no doubt to comfort her and to, maybe pray with her. And as she goes towards the door to open it, she hears a voice, the voice of the Spirit, say to her, "Didn't you promise me you would accept everything as coming from my hand?" And she recognized that. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I did promise you. Please forgive me." She opened the door, and before the woman said anything, she put her hand up and said, "Please do not say a word." Because she was afraid she was going to start rehearsing the misery and that was going to bring her right back down. So don't say a word. "I promised Jesus that I was going to take everything as coming from His hand because He loves me, because He surrounds me with His presence, because He cares for me, even if I don't understand what he's doing. And I need help being convicted again that that is so. So please pray with me to accept the death of my, that tragic death of my son as coming from Jesus. Well, that got her out. That lifted her out of that depression. And soon the husband came back and the parents showed up again. The parents came and said, we need to talk with you. And I said, you know, honey, when we were young parents, before we had children, we became Seventh-day Adventists. And we followed Jesus, but for a very short time. And then we went back out in the world. And then we had children, including your husband. And we never taught him how to trust in Jesus. We never taught him the Bible. And that's in part why you have the husband that you have. We don't know how you do it. We don't know how is it that you have such trust in God. How you can remain cheerful in moments of misery. We don't know. We've never seen anybody like that. But one thing we do know is that God lives in you. Obviously, God lives in you. And we would like to know how that happens. Can you show that to us? Can you tell us? Because we want the same experience. The husband, when he came back, made a similar speech. He was remorseful, and he recognized that this woman that he had married was an extraordinary woman. And he said, I want to know the God you know, because I've never seen that anywhere else in my life. So she said to the pastor, Pastor, I still do not know exactly why my son died. And it still hurts that he did. But I do know three things. I know that one day when Jesus comes, I will see him again. I know that my in-laws will be living with Jesus forever. And I know that my husband will be living with Jesus forever. Both husband and in-laws surrendered all and were baptized and became vibrant members of the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're talking about a radical life. This is what God wants to do in our lives. It's such concrete, tangible experience with God that it is self-evident that God lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so my question to you today is that what you desire? Would you like Christ in you to live at that level, in that intimate experience with you? Would you like to live in such a way that you are convinced every day? In the days you're not convinced, you tell yourself, based on the Word of God, that God surrounds you and that He lives in you and that it is your happy choice to surrender all to Him and to let you guide, and that whatever comes to you actually comes from Him and from Him alone. Is there anybody who would like to say, yes, I want that kind of life? Praise God. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the teaching of the Word of God. And we recognize that many times it just goes right by us. We don't dwell on what you mean. We don't know. They're just mere words. And we don't know what life is about as a result of it. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have lived and given evidence, tangible, concrete evidence of what it means to live in the heart of people. And that we can see that it can really make a humongous difference. That all questionings would be put to rest, even though we may not have an answer. That all fears turn to moments of courage. That all our ignorance is relegated to Christ who knows everything. That life can be life, and that death to self is the great gain. The Lord Jesus, you're coming soon, and you want to recreate us in your image, and you want us to be people of faith, people who trust in you, people who allow you to live in our hearts in a tangible, concrete, real way. People who have a song in their heart and a spring in their step, because they belong to a different world. May you do that with us. May everyone within the hearing of my voice today recognize that this is possible for them as well. For all of us who so desperately need you, need all of you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, because this is your plan. In your name we pray. Amen.